Well, good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, we'll be back in 1 Peter today. This is part 7 of our series through 1 Peter. We'll be in it for the next couple of weeks, and then we'll draw a conclusion to this series. Today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to remind you what we've been talking about all along the past 7 weeks that we've traveled through it, really over the course of about 3 months. This world's not our home. If you are a true child of God, if you've placed your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you can confidently declare that this world is not your home. Instead, you are a citizen of another kingdom, namely the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Peter has been showing us throughout this book. And today what he's going to show us is he's kind of continuing that theme, but what he's been really, quite frankly, trying to show us is how the conduct of an exile, what it should look like, how we, as true children of God, should live in this world. So that's what we're going to be doing even today. This morning, we're going to be talking about a topic that's not real popular among Christian circles. In fact, when this topic comes up, we typically try to steer away from it or avoid it altogether. This morning, we're going to be talking about how exiles, how Christians benefit from suffering. How Christians, true children of God, how we benefit from suffering. You know, suffering is an inevitable part of life, isn't it? It's an inevitable part of life, meaning you either have suffered, maybe some of you are currently suffering, but if you haven't and you're not currently, you will eventually suffer. Suffering is an inevitable part of life. The word suffering, in fact, paints pictures of death. It paints pictures of despair. It paints pictures of agony. They come to our mind. They race to our mind when we hear that word suffering. In fact, the word suffering reminds some of us of some of the darkest moments of our lives. Maybe for some of you, you've lost a child. And each time you hear the word suffering, you're reminded of the loss of that child. Maybe for others of you, you've lost a parent. And each time you hear that word suffering, you're reminded of the loss of a parent. Maybe you've lost a friend. Maybe you've went to the doctor and you received a bad report. There's a plethora of different things that we could mention. But these things, when we hear the word suffering, they come quickly back to the forefront of our mind. Well, the good news is that Peter is going to be talking today about a very specific kind of suffering. And the suffering that Peter's talking about here today is suffering for righteousness' sake. He's talking about when Christians, men and women who have placed their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus, he's talking about those men and those women who are born again, who are bought by the blood of Jesus, when they suffer for doing good. That's what he means by suffering for righteousness' sake. We suffer for doing good. This is what we often call persecution. You've heard that word. You know about persecution. We have a mild form of persecution here in the United States. We know that there's a much heavier form of persecution across the globe. But nonetheless, we all face at least some type of persecution. Here in 1 Peter, the Christians, they were suffering from a different form of persecution. They were being marginalized, these men and women were, for their faith. In fact, they were being ridiculed and verbally abused for doing the right thing, for righteousness' sake, for doing good. And what Peter wanted to do is Peter comes to the scene and he wants to stabilize them a little bit. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to understand something really that you and I need to understand. And I'm going to say it like this. It'll be on your screen. Suffering or persecution is the norm for the follower of Jesus. Do you understand that this morning? That suffering is a norm for the follower of Jesus. Persecution is a norm for the follower of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 actually says it this way: for any who desires to live a godly life, he will face persecution. It's pretty emphatic when you read it there in 2 Timothy, that if you and I, as children of God, desire to do good and to live a godly life, we will indeed face persecution. See, when you're an exile in this world, you swim against the current of the world. When you live like Jesus, you're going to stick out in every environment that your feet tread upon. When you possess biblical convictions, you will begin to push against the flow of the world around you. Some of you, you have experienced this in the past 2 years, have you not? Others of you, you're experiencing this right now. You know what it's like to have or possess biblical conviction, and you know what it's like to try to do good and to stand for the things that you know the Word of God says. And in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, with your own family, some of you, you are suffering the persecution that's being lashed out against you. But what we need to understand is, as believers, you can expect the bullets of persecution. As believers, you can expect the fiery darts of suffering to be fired specifically at you. Why? Because suffering is the norm for the follower of Christ. So in this text that we're coming upon this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, really we're going to see how a true child of God, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, how we benefit from suffering. There's three things I want to show you this morning quickly. The first thing I want to show you is this. Suffering reminds us of what is good. Suffering reminds us of what is good. Look at verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you, as a follower of Christ, are passionate or ambitious for doing the right things," Peter's saying, who would want to harm you? That doesn't seem like something the world would want to do. Like, this person's doing the right thing, obeying the laws, doing good deeds to other people. Like, he's asking the question, who would want to harm you if you, as a Christ follower, are truly striving to live right and make life better, not only for yourself, but for all that surrounds you? Who would want to mistreat you? But Peter is not naive. In fact, Peter is probably one of the realest characters in the Bible, isn't he? Like, he always puts his foot in his mouth. He always kind of says what he's thinking. He's just kind of out there. And he's not naive. He's a man that sticks to reality. And this is why he adds this in verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake." Now, who would want to harm you for doing good? That sounds silly. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, because Peter understands it does happen, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter says there are times when the reward for doing good escapes us. There are moments in my life, there will be moments in your life, where the reward for doing good completely evades you. You do good and you get mistreated in response. You do good and you get punished for doing the right thing. Let me give you some examples. You don't get the promotion at work because you know, and everyone else knows, you have too much integrity. And in that company, they don't need men and women with integrity. They need men and women who are going to cut some corners. And you're not willing to do that, so you get persecuted. You don't get the promotion. We don't get invited to go out with our friends. Why? Because we live a too holy life. Your life doesn't look like our life, so when we go do the things we're going to go do, we're not going to invite you. That is indeed a form of persecution. We don't get accepted into a school or even to a club or into a group. Why? Because we possess biblical convictions. And who wants to invite that into this club, into this school, when we have a certain standard that we live by? This is what Peter has in mind when he says we suffer for righteousness' sake. But when Peter draws, Peter draws a very strange conclusion. I want you to see this. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what's the conclusion? You will be blessed. Well, that's interesting. How in the world can I be blessed from my suffering? This sounds extremely odd. Where do you think Peter got this idea from? He got it from the mouth of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? You go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Why are they persecuted? "For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Matthew elaborates on this idea in verses 11. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now let's be honest. Who in this room would say, you know what, I feel extremely blessed when I'm persecuted? None of us. We don't feel blessed when we are persecuted. We don't enjoy and anticipate suffering, do we? We don't enjoy and anticipate. We don't get up out of the bed and say, man, I hope somebody slanders me today. I mean, you know what I'm looking forward to today? I can't wait to get to work and get mistreated. Like, few of us, if any of us at all, actually wake up with that kind of attitude. When we are insulted or mocked or maligned or hurt for doing good, for living rightly, we don't consider that the blessed life, do we? It doesn't feel like a blessing at all. In fact, we tend to think of suffering on one end of the spectrum, like as a very, very bad thing. And then we think of blessing on the other end of the spectrum as a very good thing. And then in our individual lives, we want what? We want more blessing and less suffering. That's all of us. None of us desire to wake up and have a day full of suffering. But here Peter says, and I hope that you get this, your suffering can become your blessing. Your suffering can become your blessing. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So how can my suffering, a bad thing, become a blessing, a very good thing? Well, it's important to understand that Peter's not saying that suffering in and of itself is a good thing. That's not what Peter is saying here. He's not advocating for believers to go look for pain. He's not advocating for believers to go look for suffering. What Peter is saying is that for the believer, the weight of our blessing is greater than the weight of our suffering. When you pit them against each other, the blessing we have because of Christ is much greater than any suffering we'll endure because of Christ. Why? Because our joy and our delight, it's not found in a life free from harm. Our joy and our delight's not found in a life free from grief. Our joy and our delight are not found in a life free from anguish. Our joy and our delight, they're not found in a life free from suffering. Our joy and our delight are found in God. He is our blessing. Anybody with me? That is very good news for us, church family. Very good news. That you and I are citizens of another kingdom, namely the kingdom of God. That you and I do not belong here on this earth. We're going to stick out like a sore thumb. We're going to stick out in society. We are aliens here. We do not belong. So when you and I walk through suffering, our hope is in another kingdom. Our hope is in the fact that you and I are going to rest in the presence of God for all eternity and enjoy a life without sin, a life without pain, a life without suffering. So we bank on that reality. We bank on that promise, and it's what pulls us through the suffering that you and I endure. That's what he's saying. Now, this idea pushes against the prosperity gospel. And you've got to understand this because it's big in Atlanta and it's big around the world. But this idea of suffering pushes completely against what you and I know as the health and wealth gospel. Prosperity gospel is really an umbrella term for a group of ideas that teach that there is a formula for success. What's that formula? Hard work plus good life equals blessing. How do they define that blessing? It is really a health and a wealth blessing. So if you work hard and you do good all throughout life, you'll be blessed, and you'll usually be blessed by better health and much more wealth. That's the point of the prosperity gospel. If you work hard and live a good life, then God will bless you with health and much wealth. They teach this good life is really found in earthly reward. Well, that stands completely contrary to everything that Peter is saying here, isn't it? It's completely the opposite. What Peter is teaching is that the good life is not found in earthly riches at all, that the good life is found in God and in God alone. And as long as you possess him, you then are a possessor of the good life. You are. Why? Because this world is not your home. And Peter continues in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Watch, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter says the blessing we have as believers is so good that we don't even have to fear those who might want to harm us. We don't have to fear them. Don't be troubled by those who want to mock you and ridicule you for having biblical standards and conviction. Why does Peter say that? It's because the good we have in life is not from the approval of people. So don't fear them. The good we have in life is found in the approval of God. And you're only approved by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in your stead. He died in your place. So when God looks at you, he approves of you because he sees the blood of Jesus on your soul. So let me ask you this question this morning. What's good? What's good? This is where it's going to get really, really heavy for some of us. What's good? What's the good you are aiming for in your life? Is the good that you are aiming for earthly reward? Are you living your life to try to get the next promotion at work? Are you living your life for an extra toy? More material possessions? Are you living your life for better health? Are you living your life for the approval of others? I mean, do you crave the approval of man? Is your worth, your value, your beauty wrapped up in what other people think about you? See, as exiles, the good that governs our heart is not earthly reward. The good that governs our heart is eternal treasure. We treasure God and we value God as the only good in our lives. That's who we are as exiles. By the way, isn't this what Christ did? Do you remember the life of Christ? As you walk through the Gospels, you see that Jesus was mocked, he was ridiculed, Jesus was abandoned, Jesus was betrayed. Jesus didn't walk through life with fear of men, though, did he? He didn't fear them at all. He knew where his promise lied. He wasn't seeking to be accepted or approved by the masses. He wasn't even seeking a life free from pain or free from harm or free from suffering. No, he was seeking what? He was seeking the glory of the Father and the good that comes from a relationship with him. And church family, Jesus is the life that you and I are called to emulate. This was the one that Paul tried to emulate. Remember, Paul says, follow me, do what I did, because I just did what Jesus did. If they threw me in prison, it didn't take my joy from me because they didn't take Jesus from me. And my joy is not found in my circumstance or situation. My joy is found in Jesus. And if they can't strip Jesus from me, then they can't strip my joy from me. So go ahead, throw whatever you want at me. Shoot me with as many darts, as many bullets as you like to shoot, because Jesus is my joy and you can't take that from me. That's the way that Paul lived. And that's the way that you and I are supposed to live as well. That's what Peter's talking about here. The good that Peter has in mind. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Listen to this. He says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Not according to my great mercy, not according to your great mercy, not according to anybody else's great mercy, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. And listen, if you've never been born again, you don't really understand the value of that statement. But if you are here and you are genuine, a genuine follower of Christ, and you truly have experienced the rebirth, then you know that it's not because of anything that you have done and not because of your mom. There's no grandchildren in heaven. None. You don't get there because your mom and dad believe. You get there because you believe. And if you don't believe, then there's also a destination for you. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where's it kept? It's kept in heaven for you. God has your inheritance. And guess what? Nobody can pull back the fingertips of God and take your inheritance away from you. It is yours in Christ Jesus. That's good news. So what's your point, Trey? I get it, but what's your point? The good is not a suffering-free life. That's not the good. The good's not a pain-free life. The good is our salvation. The good is that you and I belong to God because of the finished work of Jesus. You remember what David said in Psalm 16, verse 2? He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. David says, think about what all David went through, by the way. Remember, most of his life was spent hiding in caves because people wanted him dead. Remember, he feared the reality that somebody, he slept with one eye open, right? Because he knew that people wanted him physically dead. And when I say they wanted him dead, they weren't sitting at home waiting for him to show up. No, they were hunting David. They wanted to find David. And when they found him, they wanted to kill David. And then he says this. He says, I have no good apart from you. I can walk through these circumstances in life. I can walk through these pains and these trials. I can walk through this suffering that's thrown at my way. Why? Not because I delight in it and just love it. No, I can walk through it because I have you there with me. There's another in the fire that's standing there with me. There's another in that lion's den that protects me and provides for me. You follow me. When you have Jesus, it's all you need. So let me ask you, what's good? Church, if we get this, and I say this with all sincerity, if we get this, it will change the entire trajectory of our body. If you and I will come to the table and recognize, you know what, if there is any good in my life apart from the good of Jesus and his gospel, God, I pray that you would expose it and rid me of it. If you and I would live lives where we say the good in our life isn't found in the situation, the circumstance, more money, new promotions, new cars, or houses. If we could say the good in my life is found in God and him alone, it will change the trajectory of our lives and our church. There's a second question that I think this shows us. Not only what is good, but suffering also reveals to us, reminds us of what is ultimate. What is ultimate? You see, suffering has a unique way of reminding us of what's important, doesn't it? Let me say it like this. Suffering shifts our priorities. You ever notice that? I remember being a college student. As a college student, I had a job. I had classes. Had a girlfriend. They consume time, by the way. Had papers to write. I had projects to do. In fact, I wanted to work out, but I had to work out around 11, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. Just try to fit it into schedule. I was busy. I stayed busy, and I felt like I couldn't take another thing on my plate. Some of you know what that's like. One night, I was playing basketball by myself at an outdoor basketball court. And that night, I was fooling around, being silly, and I went up, hit my hand on the rim, and it cut my finger right here. Started to bleed, so I had to go home. It's about 11:30. I go home. I put my finger up under the sink, try to wash it off, try to get the blood to stop, try to get the clot. Getting ready for bed. I'm tired, about to take a shower, and the phone rings. And I'll never forget picking up that phone. And on the other end was a sister that was completely horrified. Could rarely even make up, barely even make out what she was saying. But all I heard over and over and over again is, he's gone. He's gone. He's gone. William's dead. I remember thinking of that moment. This is the sister that God used to bring my mom to Jesus. The sister that God used to bring me to Jesus. The sister that stayed sexually pure until the day that she married William. The sister that sold her life out to Jesus, calling me, now 3 months pregnant with her first child, and her husband was just killed in a tragic car accident. That moment, those papers didn't mean a thing to me. That project didn't mean a thing to me. My work didn't mean a thing to me. My busy life didn't mean a thing to me. My suffering shifted my priorities. My suffering made me remember what was ultimate. I remember my parents jumping in their car and saying, jump on in, because we're trying to get to Carrollton as fast as we can to tend to my sister. I was like, no, Mom, I'm going to drive separately. I drove separately because it was in that moment, through that two-hour drive or whatever, one-and-a-half-hour drive from Warner Robins to Carrollton, that I was just able to sit in quietness, really numb, and reflect on God. Some of that looked like this. Why, God? Why would you do that? This is the sister who has walked with you faithfully, who has given her life to you. This is the sister who sold all of it out so that she could follow you. And you're going to take her husband while she's 3 months pregnant? This child will never meet her daddy. This daddy will never meet his child. Why, God? And I started to notice that in that moment, even in my complaint, God was satisfied with me coming to him and not anyone else. And God started to heal my broken heart. I'll never forget that day. Suddenly, when everything that was important to me at that moment had faded because of this situation, suffering shifted my priorities. I want you to see Let me just give you the statement. Suffering pushes us to seek the one thing that really matters, God and His glory. Which is why in that truck, I went to God. Some of you, you know what this is like. In the midst of your suffering, you start seeking Him more and more and more and more. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Then he says this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When they come at you because you're doing good, when they come at you because you're righteous, you're living like me, when you're getting that kind of persecution, be ready to give a defense, but make sure you do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who rival you or revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, put them to shame. So in the previous verse, Peter said, there's no need to fear those who could harm us. Now he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? To honor someone, what this means is to honor someone is to regard them as important. You esteem them and you respect them and you put them in a class by themselves. You position them in a category that has no rivals. This is why Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That word holy means to set them apart. It means to give them the highest place and the greatest value in your life. I remember being a kid, by the way. I'd go to my grandma's house or even sometimes at my own house. And my grandparents specifically, they had this china cabinet that stood in their dining room. And I remember anytime we went near that cabinet, if we bumped into it or whatever, my grandma did not like that. Okay? Because in that dining cabinet were these dishes, right? This fine dining, this fine whatever it's called, china, right? That they had in this cabinet, she didn't want them things to break. But you know, every time we ate dinner, we took plates out of the cabinet. We took cups out of the cabinet. We took, you know, spoons and knives out of the drawer. That's what we did. But it's on special occasions like Christmas. All of a sudden, she set the table. It looked totally different. And she even brought that china out of that table. What was that china? It was set apart because she valued it. It was set apart because she treasured it. That's what it means to honor Christ as holy. You set Him apart. You don't give Him any rivals. And by the way, my grandma had a lock on the china cabinet. I mean, come on. Like, I was really going to mess with her china. You know, Peter here, he's quoting Isaiah 8. You know, in Isaiah 8, it's a dark season of Israel. The nation's completely divided. Some of you know the story. They're enemies. They're growing in numbers. So the Israelites felt like they had their backs against the wall. At any minute, they felt exposed, quite frankly. At any minute, these enemies could just come crashing down on them and swallow them up. And they knew that there was no way that they would win that war. Like, if they start fighting, we are gone. That was kind of the condition of the Israelites at this moment. But God told Isaiah, in Isaiah 8:12, He says this, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Peter say, I know what fear does. Fear paralyzes you. Those of you at home, if you're fully capable of getting out in society, some of you are still paralyzed by the fear of the pandemic. We witnessed that. We encountered that. It was a very real thing. We wanted to stay home. We wanted to stay safe. We wanted to keep our distance away from everybody. And we started walking. Some of us did in that fear. It's just a very real thing. So what it does, what fear does, is it draws us in. And when it draws us in, it then holds us captive. And it keeps us from being the people we're supposed to be. For an example, the pandemic did this. It caused you to stay at home, and now you have no community. It kept you from existing the way that God created you, which was in community. You had no fellowship. You had no opportunity to gather with the saints and esteem Him, which are all biblical things, by the way. So what it does is it holds you captive. So what does God do? He directs Isaiah's attention back to Himself. He tells Isaiah, it's God and God alone that you should fear, not your circumstance, not the enemy, not the situation. Why? Listen, church, because God's power is greater. His ways are better. His wisdom is superior. His understanding, no one can fathom. So He's saying, don't let your circumstance take God's place on the throne of your life. Don't let your situation become bigger to you than God is. He's ultimate. And He's of supreme importance. So what is this idea of fearing God? What does that mean? To fear God means to adore Him, to revere Him. It's when God carries more weight in our lives than anything or anyone else. Let me say it this way. Basically, what Peter is saying when he says to fear God is he's saying, do not treat your relationship with God lightly. All right, how many of you are Georgia fans? Several of you. All right, so if you go to a football game this year, you only got like two more to go to, right, that are at home. So if you go to two of the last games, if you've been to one of the previous, here's what you're going to notice that this year's team does. At the very beginning of the game, they come out of the west end zone, right? Some of you are familiar with that. They built a new tunnel. They come out of that tunnel. They bust through that big old black G that everybody loves. They run through the band, and then they go straight to the east end zone. And the entire team will get on their knees and start to pray. First, let me just say this. I think it's a beautiful sight. I really do. I think it's a beautiful sight. I'm glad that these kids do that. I say kids, and they're all bigger than I am. I'm glad they do that. But, you know, I wonder if God is as important to them on Monday morning as he is 10 minutes before kickoff. I wonder, is God as important to them when they're alone in the apartment with that girl as he is 10 minutes before kickoff? I wonder, is God as important to them on Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night when there is no season and they're out in the city as he is 10 minutes before that kickoff? And I'm not accusing them of this, by the way. I love Georgia. I'm a big Georgia fan. I'm not accusing them of this. It's just the reality of how my heart works. Sometimes what you and I do, we use God as a stepping stone to a greater joy. I want to perform well. I want to win this game. So God, would you be with me? Would you be with me right now? Your joy is not God. Your joy is that you're using God to get what you really want, which is a win. Okay? Sometimes what we do is God becomes a means to a greater end rather than the end himself. That's not God being ultimate. God, I need you so that I can get this. I need you for that promotion. I need you for that car. I need you for that better lifestyle. I need you for this situation to happen. I need you for that circumstance. Do you need him? Yes, you do. But anytime he becomes a means to a greater thing, he's not God at all. And God's saying, I'm more like fine china. I'm set apart. I don't want no rivals. I'm fighting for the throne of your heart. And if there's anything on the throne of your heart that sits there, then it's not me. I'm out. God's saying, that's my rightful place. And here's the truth, because I'm just like you, and I know that you're just like me in this regard. When Georgia loses, and I'm kicking the couch, and the kids are like, oh, stay away from daddy. Is my joy found in God or is my joy found in Georgia football? Let's just be honest. When something doesn't go my way and it changes the trajectory of my attitude all of a sudden, is my joy found in God or is my joy found in something else? And God says, you know what suffering does? Suffering reminds you of what is ultimate. Because suffering isn't something that you want. Something isn't something that you're going to walk into. Suffering isn't what's going to go your way. And all of a sudden, you're faced with that suffering, and you are faced with a dilemma. Who sits on the throne of my heart? Is it God, or is it something else? Let's be honest, South Atlantans. Let's be honest. If the Braves would have lost last night, we should cancel church. Right? Because we're all going to be, you know, in a sour attitude. We're just going to lose it. We're going to blow it all. That's what Atlanta, the most Atlanta thing I've ever seen. That's what we're going to do. But it changes our hearts and our attitudes, doesn't it? And Jesus is trying to show us, listen, I don't want to be a stepping stone to a greater joy. I want to be your greater joy. And when I'm your greater joy, nothing else competes with me. That's what Jesus wants to show us. All right, let me close this out. There's another point that I want to give you real quick, and that is this. Suffering reminds us of what is possible. The band's going to go ahead and make their way up. Suffering reminds us of what is possible. Look at verse 17. It says this. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, this seems like a much more simplistic verse. If you read how Peter writes, this is a pretty simple one, but it's also pretty complex. So I want to talk to you about it for just a second. Let's read it one more time. For it is better to suffer for doing good. That's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What's he saying? He's saying you're going to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, or you're going to suffer for doing evil, because suffering is inevitable. If you're alive and there's a pulse in your chest, you're going to suffer. You either have suffered, you are suffering, or you will suffer. And Peter comes full circle and says, you're either going to suffer for doing good, righteousness' sake, if that's God's will, or you're going to suffer for doing evil. What do you mean, Peter? You can suffer for doing good. That's what the believer does. We suffer for doing good. We learned that in this text. And what does he say? You still reap blessing. What's blessing? It's that this world's not our home and that nobody can strip Jesus away from us. Or we can suffer for doing evil. If we suffer for doing evil, blessing is removed. Let me say it this way. The suffering we do as exiles, he's saying, is only temporary. It's only temporary. It ends in eternal blessing. But the suffering we do for doing evil, where there's no repentance, that suffering is eternal. And it's separation from God forever. Men, women, boys and girls, Peter brings us to a fork in the road. He tells us, you're going to suffer. You're either going to suffer and have eternal reward, blessing, or you're going to suffer and have a different eternal reward, and that's to be separated from God forever. I ask you this morning, which road do you take? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Who is your greatest joy? What is the end to you? Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of God is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. When a man stumbles upon it and finds it, he then goes and sells all that he has so that he can have that field. Does he want the field or does he want the treasure? He wants the treasure. He buys the field. He sells everything he has so he can buy the field because the treasure's in the field. What is that? The kingdom of God, no kingdom's absent from its king. Jesus is like a treasure that's in a field. And when you find him, you're willing to go sell it all because you want Jesus. He is the greater joy. If you're here today and in your life you feel like he's absent, you've suffered, but you've suffered alone. You've suffered and it's been in misery and in pain because you had no one there with you. The only thing that can change that this morning is for you to call out in faith and repentance to Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. And if you are a believer, and you've deviated away from the truths of God's word, maybe today this is a chance for you to come back home. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the goodness of your gospel, that we benefit as Christians from suffering because we have an eternal reward, and that is to be with you and present with you forever. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that if there are people here or online that don't have a relationship with you, that today would be the day that they cry out for your salvation. That they would recognize that they can't save themselves in and of themselves. That you've done everything necessary. Jesus has done everything necessary for them to be restored and reconciled to God. So, ma'am, sir, if you're at home, if you're in this room, and today's the day where you say, you know what? I don't have a relationship with him. I don't know Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something for me this morning. I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting. I'm not going to come find you and search you out. I'm not going to tell someone else to go hunt you down. I just want to pray for you. If you're here today and you say, you know what, Trey, I don't know if I have a relationship with him, would you raise your hand? Okay? A couple of you. Anybody else? If you're online, you can simply let someone know that by just typing in the comment box, and we would love to get in touch with you. Father, I pray for these few who raised their hand admitting that they don't know. They don't know if they have a relationship with you. And today they learn that you are a good God who cares about every detail of our lives. And I pray that today would be the day that they surrender it all. That they're like the kid who stumbled upon a treasure in a field, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to have you. So God, we ask you to do what we can't, that's to save them. We ask you to show them their need for salvation in Christ Jesus. And even now, as their own testimony proclaimed that I don't know him, I pray that they wouldn't leave the premise of this property before they came to know him. If you're here today and you're saying, you know what, Trey? I've noticed today that Jesus doesn't sit on the throne of my heart. There's a lot of other passions and things in this world that have replaced him in my life. If you're willing to admit that this morning, would you simply raise your hand so I can pray for you? All over, okay? God, we come to you this morning and we admit that there are things that have replaced your rightful position in our lives where you want to be Lord. We are letting other things lord over you. Where you want to be boss and ruler and sustainer of our lives, we're letting something else dictate our joy. And God, we come to you this morning and we pray that the circumstances we walk through, the situations we find ourselves in, the relationships we desire, that none of that would replace your rightful place on the throne of our hearts. God, I pray that this church, I pray that myself included, would position you as king on the throne of our lives, and that, Lord, we would allow you to determine and dictate every single thing that happens in our lives. God, as we enter the end of the year, I pray that this will be the most fruitful season of our lives. Not that we would gain more stuff, but instead that we will be used for your kingdom and for your purposes in a way that we could not even imagine. When a heart, when a life is fully surrendered, there is no telling, God, what you can do with it. So God, we come to you, we pray that you, when you look from heaven down upon our church, that you would see men and women, boys and girls, completely surrendered to you. Lord, we need you. We want you. This in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing this song in response to what we've heard today?
Are on you, it is well. is your prayer?